doctorate and I was taking a spiritual formation class with one of my favorite professors and mentors, Dallas Willard, one classmate was celebrating a birthday during our course, and we sang Happy Birthday, as you often do for those celebrating birthdays. Dallas then said to the student, "You got the lowdown on you from the Bible," and read part of Psalm 139 as a birthday blessing to the student, to remind the student of their identity in God. Genesis 1:27 affirms, "So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." We can affirm this truth every day. And Psalm 139 is a classic psalm affirming the truth of our wonderful creation by God. We'll explore this passage today, looking at what it has to articulate about being known by God, proclaiming God as a faithful knower, and describing our own identity as the people of God in light of who God is and what God does. So let's look at this rich, beautiful psalm, proclaiming who we are as God's creation. As we read responsively, Psalm 139 begins with a simple affirmation of what it is to be known by God. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely." The psalmist affirms that God thoroughly knows him, right down to all his thoughts and activities. God searches and knows even the psalmist's very own words before they are spoken. This is an intimate knowledge, not just a knowledge about facts or certain bits of information, but the word here is a very intimate knowledge, the same word used in Genesis 4 when Adam speaks of knowing Eve prior to her conceiving. God's knowledge of the psalmist is intimate and thorough, to the very core of the psalmist's being, right down to the very soul. Verse 5 says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." God's knowledge surrounds the psalmist, hemming him in behind and before. God's hand is upon the psalmist, a metaphor indicating God's presence, that God is very present with the psalmist. God's own hand is guiding and supporting and sustaining the psalmist. In light of this knowledge, the psalmist concludes in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it." The knowledge of God has for the psalmist is too much to even comprehend. Such knowledge is inescapable. There's no place to hide from God's presence. The psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the far side of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you." God is in the heavens above, the sky and the firmament, as well as in Sheol, which was known as the netherworld, the place of being where the dead sleep. Even in these areas, from the highest heights to the lowest depths, God knows and God sees the psalmist. If the psalmist were to take flight at sunrise, at dawn in the morning, or settle at the farthest limits of the sea where the sun sets, God would still be there. Even there, God would lead. God's right hand would hold the psalmist fast. God's right hand is often used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for his care and strength and protection. Even in the midst of darkness, God is still present. The darkness is as the light of day with God. Now, such knowledge might seem a bit unnerving to us. An unseen being being able to see and know and be present in such an intimate way. We might not be entirely comfortable with being known to this depth. And yet the psalmist sees this as a matter of praise. Howard Wallace of the Unifying Church in Australia recounts, "Psalm 139 is something of an exception in the Old Testament, speaking strongly and positively about the individual. Nevertheless, it acts as a foil to the modern obsession with privacy and the individual. The psalmist does not deny the importance of the individual, but it positively underlines it. But it also questions our rigorous pursuit and our desire for privacy, whether such a pursuit is ultimately in our own best interest. While Psalm 139 is about the individual and has a very private feel to it, the psalm is even more about the invasion of our privacy by none other than God. This is a comforting psalm in terms of God's intimate knowledge of us and care for us. But it is also a frightening psalm because to be known so intimately is ultimately to be open to the other. God's knowledge of us is both comforting and unnerving. God's knowledge of us is frightening yet wonderful. The psalmist explores the complexity of being known by God. In verse 13, he says, "For it was you who formed me in my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." The psalmist affirms it is God who has formed him and uses poetic language of being knit together, a metaphor describing God as a master craftsman or a skilled artisan, carefully creating a work of art. The psalmist proclaims in verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know full well." Such recognition of God's knowledge and creative hand deserves an outburst of praise and thanksgiving, which the psalmist offers. The psalmist continues exploring the depths of God's knowledge, beginning in verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days of my life, that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end and I am still with you." The psalmist's reflections upon God and God's knowledge of the inmost depth of his being is both unfathomable, yet deeply comfortable and comforting and reassuring. The psalmist views God as a trustworthy and faithful knower. Poet and liturgist Joan Stott offers her reflections on this psalm. She writes, "There is a great comfort in being truly known and deeply loved. However we feel about ourselves, who we are, and what we do, it is a great comfort and blessing to be real before God, with no need to fear about any particular part of our life being unacceptable. We may believe that we cause God grief because of our sinfulness and our selfishness, but God sees past that to the how and the why, and yearns to bring healing and peace to our troubled hearts and our troubled minds. The implied intimacy of that relationship between God and each one of us as individuals is very precious. Yet in one sense, this is a one-sided relationship with God, knowing everything about us, whilst we know so little about God, because we cannot fully know God, but we can trust God. We cannot fully know God, but we can trust God. What comfort these words of this passage have brought countless people who've struggled through anxious nights. "And when I wake up, you are still with me." Throughout the psalm, there is a continuous theme of God's sacred intimacy and God's presence and utter trustworthiness. However we think about God and attribute to God many of our human characteristics, they always fall short of the reality of God's abiding presence with each one of us, each day and each night. mystery, sacred presence, all-embracing Creator God. Beginning in verse 19, the psalmist takes a dramatic turn from waxing poetic about God's knowledge and care and turns to a different prayer. The psalmist writes, "Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and the bloodthirsty would depart from me, those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, these verses seem at first very jarring, very out of character with the rest of the psalm. This part seems harsh and vengeful, very unlike the previous verses. Where did these verses come from, and how do we interpret them? The lectionary officially omits these verses, but the psalmist included them, so I think it's important to look at them in the context of this psalm and in the context of the broader understanding that God's people had of the world at that time. These verses call for God's vengeance, God's punishment, and eradication of evildoers. It seems harsh to our modern ears. However, these types of psalms are present in the Bible. They're called imprecatory psalms, and they're psalms that call down wrath upon God's enemies. The psalmist believes that God who created him is a God of justice who doesn't want the innocent to suffer. The psalmist calls upon God to take down those who would seek to do evil to others, those whom God created. However, even here, the psalmist stops and reflects. He who recognizes that evil is in the world just isn't out there in the world, but it is also within the human heart, even the psalmist's own heart. The psalmist prays in verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist recognizes that being known by God, he must have the courage to be searched for his own sin and his own wickedness, and ask God to lead him in the everlasting way, the way of righteousness, justice, forgiveness, love, and peace. As Christians, we view these verses through the lens of Christ, who defeated the powers and principalities of this world through his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. We now have a new vocation, living out the reality of God's kingdom. God's kingdom can be simply understood as the way God wants things done here on earth as it is in heaven. We don't view God's enemies as actual people, but as the powers and principalities of this world, and we live as though they have been defeated in Christ. We stand up to injustice and corruption in our world. We speak out against those who would seek to belittle those, who would seek to compromise or defile the image of God in others through racism and sexism and prejudice and other forms that would seek to dehumanize others. We are called to live a new kind of life. We are also called to live a life that forgives our enemies and prays for those who persecute us. We pray that in Christ we will be known as the psalmist wanted to be known, that God would eliminate the evil from the world, beginning with us. We are God's people, created by him, fearfully and wonderfully made. And because of this, we are to treat others of all backgrounds and circumstances with the same dignity and respect, knowing they too are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are also redeemed in Christ. We recognize our own sinful, fallen nature, our need of redemption, the wickedness in our own heart that only God can eradicate. And we are called to love our enemies and show mercy and overcome evil with good. A pastor on a blog about theology and culture reflects the message of Jesus' presence in the world comes to us as God's way of reaffirming us and confirms the fact that God knows us so well. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God goes beyond the darkness we experience and perpetuate and draws into the intimacy of God's own life through the power of the Holy Spirit. In his letter to the Romans, Paul meditates on this reality, reminding the early Christians, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God." Of course, like the psalmist, this is grounded in reality. Paul's meditation in Romans 8, 24 and 25, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." As Christian people, we hope for what we do not see. The perfection, not simply of our own personal relationship with God, but that very same renewal of all things and all people. In this matter, we need to be reminded that our relationship with God is intensely personal, but it is not private. The intimacy God has with each one of us and desires and has with all people and all things, we need to remember this. So it is that Paul describes the creation groaning and longing for the fulfillment of God's loving promises, and we too groan as we wait. Our hearts break as we wait. We're no stranger to tragedies in our world. Terrorist attacks and mass shootings and political polarization, economic uncertainty, threat of war. We're also no stranger to tragedies in our own lives. Unexpected illnesses, the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, facing the uncertainty about our future. This blogger reflects, "It is more than a little difficult to be patient in the face of such disasters." The Psalms are always gritty and honest, and in Psalm 139, we hear the psalmist cry out in frustration, "Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me." It can be more than a little difficult to be a people of hope and love. Yet that is what we are called to be. We are reminded week by week in this place, the intensely personal and intimate way God knows us and loves all things. It is these reminders that we can long to be transformed into people who do not want to respond to violence with violence, but with love. The reality, though, is this: we hope in what we cannot see, and even in what we do not fully experience for ourselves, that God knows us, that God loves us so deeply, that in Christ God has renewed all things, and that through the Spirit we have been drawn into God's life together. And so let us reflect on the truth of the psalmist, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that all others on this earth are also fearfully and wonderfully made. May this help us in our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. May we treat ourselves with the dignity and respect we should have for ourselves as being made in God's image. And may we also treat others with the dignity and respect, knowing that God has created them in God's own image. And let us know and believe the good news that we are known intimately and loved deeply. And may that love spur in us a desire to love others with this same love. May we affirm this truth, believe this truth, and live this truth today and always, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And may God bless this message to our hearing.